Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning, Lord Jesus. The rain's coming down on the outside. Let that spring rain come down on the inside, Lord. We've had the autumn rain. Let's bring the spring rain. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've returned the years that the locust and the cankerworm have taken away. Lord God, I pray that you would bless the congregation, bless every word that's said, Lord God, for Brother Aaron when he brings the word to us this morning, Lord God. I pray that we would just be in that channel to worship and to get something from you. Lord God, be with us this morning in worship. I pray that we would just enter in, Lord God, and it would be a service to remember, Lord Jesus. You may have your seats this morning. It's good to be with you. It's good to be up here. This is the first time I've led a song service, so just keep me in your prayer. And I pray that we can just enter into that place of worship. Yesterday evening I was worshiping and praying with a friend of mine who lives way up in the mountain. He has a 300-yard field out front, and as we were just doing some Bible study and talking, he had a rifle set up on the hood. And he has 10 children, and he feeds his family with deer, and he was hoping one would come walking by. And you know what? We got to talking about deer a little bit, and I thought about this song. When that deer is wounded and he takes off running, he said, if we need to go find him, he'll be down toward the creek. He lives on Little Creek, way up in Deep Gap, way up near Elk Knob. And he said, when the blood begins to flow from the animal, they develop a great thirst, and they want to get down towards the water. And that's the way we are too. We need that blood, and we go to the water. Amen. We're going to sing, I love this song, As the Deer, number 245, Brother Jeremy, As the Deer Longeth and Panteth for the Water. And I tell you what, we have a Savior that don't just give us water. He can give us a blood transfusion and bring us to life. Amen. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Do you thirst for him? You alone are my heart's desire.
Bye.
worship Him. I'd like to welcome our visitors, and I know we've got a lot of people gone this weekend. This is the weekend of the winter youth retreat. A lot of our young people are there. We're just praying they're having some wonderful, glorious services. We've heard from many of them already, seen lots of pictures, and our pastor is there and his wife and many others. So we're just praying really for a glorious weekend for them as well. And I'd like to welcome Brother Anthony Bradley back here. He came down with me this morning. He's been spending Christmas with me. He's been a good brother for a long time. I baptized him in the cold lake of Julian Price Park. And he's a wonderful brother. Let's stand up and sing together. Brother Anthony, I want you to maybe just come up and pray over some prayer requests that we have. I don't have a list of prayer requests in front of me here, but do we have one, Brother Jeremy? Let's just go ahead and make your way up, Brother Anthony, and let's sing number 2088, He Paid a Debt. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay.
So let us pray, brother. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. I don't know where we will be without you. Thank you for dying on a cross and saving us from our sins. Thank you, God, for paying the price.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, God, for being a brother, a friend, someone that we need in the darkest times of our life. When we are lonely, when there's no one else there, but God, you're watching over us. God, you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even though we make many mistakes, we fall short, and we don't see the future, but God, you're still there giving us that hope. God, you've given us strength when we are weak. God, you've given us that love when we cannot love. God, you've given us that spirit that's telling us you can go on one more step. You can go on one more day. It's not over yet. Even though, God, all the things in life just seems to weigh us down, God, your scriptures, God, your word, God brings us power to say, I can live one more day. God, your spirit tells us, I am your friend. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And God, help us to remember that even though it may be dark, there is still light. God, we can climb one more mountain. We can go through one more valley. God, we can just love our brother one more day. God, I believe in you. I believe that you're doing great things. I believe you're still saving souls. God, I believe you're still watching over the little ones. God, I believe, God, you're still helping those that are hopeless. God, I believe that you're building more churches. God, I believe that, God, the vision is still spreading throughout America. Even though it seems like things just keep getting worse, I still believe that there is someone saying, send the light. Send the light to Africa. Send the light to Asia. Send the light to China. Send the light to those that don't know the light, which is Christ Jesus. We are a city on a hill which cannot be hid. God, let us be that light in darkness. God, I pray that you help everyone that is here right now, that your spirit can move mightily in this service. It can move like never before. God, convicting the souls of men and women. God, bringing hope. God, bringing encouragement. Bringing enlightenment and inspiration. I pray this in your name, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Does anybody have any prayer requests by uplifted hand or anything you want to bring before the body in word? I tell you what, I'm so encouraged by Brother and Sister Smith and others. And one thing I want to do this year is be more proactive with my prayers. My wife, she writes down in a prayer journal the names of people that have requested. And we call each other brother and sister. And that's for a reason, but we're a family. When you hear about your family member being sick, being hurting, what do? You pray for them, but then you follow up, right? You say, how have you been? How is that thing I've been praying about? I tell you, that's such an encouragement. I just want to be more proactive like that myself in this coming year. Let's sing number 2399, a little bit of Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me end my part. Sweet hour of prayer. the deacons to come forward this morning as we take our morning offering. And, well, that really moves me. One day we'll say farewell to the sweet hour of prayer. It's a blessing. It's a blessing here on earth. Brother Tom, let's lead us to the throne of the grace over the altar.
Well, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. All right. That got my heart pumping this morning. I'm ready for the service. Let's, Brother Aaron comes up to bring the word to us, let's just sing that whole chorus, Only Believe, as we enter into the meat of the service. Only believe. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Well, sing the next verse, I do want to make an announcement. We need volunteers at 4 p.m. today to move items out of the fellowship hall to prepare for work on the floor. Brother Peter asked me to mention this to you. So be in prayer about staying around till 4 p.m. Well, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Are you a believer? God, all things are possible. Lord, I believe in Lord Jesus. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. All things are possible. Promise you've given me, Lord. Lord, I receive. I'm going to reach out in faith. All things are possible. Lord, I receive. Well, Lord, I receive. My hands are open, Lord. Lift it up to you. Lord, I receive. Receive me, Lord Jesus. All things are possible. Lord, I receive. Where two or three are gathered together, we say that Jesus is here. My Jesus.
Jesus is here. Jesus is here. All things are possible. Jesus is here. Let's sing Only Believe one more time. Only Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Only believe. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it just feels good to lift up Your name in praise and to exalt You by worship, Lord, and uplifted hands and by the words of our mouth. And Lord, we know that it falls so short of the glory that You're due and the praise that You're worthy of. But yet it's what we can offer. And we know that to You it is something sweet. To You it is something that is invigorating. Lord, it's something that not only you demand it, but when it's willingly offered and given to You, Lord, You receive it. And Lord, I believe it just creates a dynamic where You're pleased to dwell. And we're taught in the Scripture that You inhabit the praises of Your people. So Lord, we believe that not only are we gathered in Your name, two or three, Lord, not only have we come believing that You would speak to hearts, but Lord, You also have inhabited our praises. So Lord, we have a double confirmation that You're in our midst today and You desire to speak to us. So Father, we ask that You come now, break the bread of life, speak to our hearts. Lord, in the uniqueness of maybe the subject matter, even the manner in which it's delivered, we know that Your word is powerful. And that regardless of the subject matter and regardless of the manner in which it's delivered, if it's the word, You stand behind it. So Father, we receive it today as being sufficient for what we have need of. We ask these things in Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. While you're standing, I'd like to read from Malachi chapter 4 and just read a few verses there. We'll just read verses 4, 5, and 6. And Brother John, you did a wonderful job leading songs, his first time doing so. And it's his first time leading songs. It's my last time to preach here this year. So it's a day of first and last. Well, it'll be the last time all of us, I think, will be in service this year. But we're happy to be gathered together. There's a number that are gone at Winter Youth Retreat and some traveling because of the holidays. And then you look out and you say, thank God for our visitors. And to see the different ones that are here visiting help fills it in a little bit. Just saw Brother Josh walk in and recognize the Hendershots are here. And I think the Franklins are here. Some of them. I see some of the kids. And then also Sister Nicole Jackson's here. Her son Vincent is at the Winter Youth Retreat. And she came down for the services this weekend. And also my cousin, Sister Leona, her husband, Brother Caleb, are here. So it's nice to have them. And I'm sure there's some others that I missed. And some of you who are visiting are maybe thinking, well, aren't you a visitor, Brother Aaron? But no. We moved here, so we're not visiting anymore. We're happy to be in the house of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. And he says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Amen. You may be seated. I have a subject that's just really been burning on my heart. And it was something that Brother Barry's been ministering on, and prepare ye the way of the Lord, and looking at even John as a forerunner. And then I really enjoyed the service last week, and be bringing out some of the aspects of a listening post and how you see the role of the prophet and those things. And I've been pondering this subject for some time. And so I'd like to just start, the title is just Malachi 4. So Malachi 4 is the title. I don't know how long I might want to minister on this subject. I can say for me it's a little bit different in my home church here, in my prior, where I went to church before, we ministered quite a bit. We had every Wednesday night service, so I could just take a subject and I could preach 30 to 40 parts on it. And so I don't know when I'm going to preach again, so I'm going to try to get all 40 in today. No, we're just going to preach just a little bit, and then we don't know how far we'll get in the subject, but this is just how I would minister in my home church. Just look at a subject and it just unfolds and unfolds. There's so much that goes along with it. And so today is going to be real fundamental, real foundational teaching type approach to the Scripture. But I think it's a benefit to us to look in the Word of God and identify where we stand and see how Scripture unfolds. And in looking at the subject of Malachi chapter 4, we are all very, very familiar with verses 5 and 6. But I want to examine the chapter as a whole, perhaps so as we have the opportunity to minister. And it's we quote verse 5 and 6, but really verse 4 is extremely important because it says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel." So he gives this reminder of this law that that was given at Horeb before he mentions verses 5, what he says in verses 5 and 6. And it's, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet." And so we're going to be looking at the subject of a prophet to the Gentiles and begin today and looking at just prophetic scripture. Just look at how scripture prophesies in the Old Testament. There's prophecies that are given by prophets, and begin to understand how God would use a prophet to signify something or express something, and then how God comes behind that and confirms it or vindicates it. And as we look at the subject of Malachi chapter 4, we have the benefit of the fulfillment to be able to look back and identify the prophecy in the scripture. And I say that because if this was a service in 1850 and we were taking the Bible, Malachi chapter 4, and preaching, and we wanted to preach Malachi chapter 4, we could only preach it as a prophecy. And if we were wanting to preach that it had been fulfilled, we're just presuming, we're predicting, or we're trying to say this is what it is. But once God brings it to pass, we have the benefit of being able to look back and say, well, God did this. This is how it unfolded, and this is how it happened. And I wrestled with just what the will of the Lord would be for this service, recognizing that it's the last one of the year. I thought maybe I could preach a year in review, but I haven't been here this year, so I don't know what we'd be reviewing necessarily. And I guess I could preach this, that hindsight is not always 20/20. Get us ready for the next year. But when we look at God has done something, He's brought it to pass, then we have the benefit of being able to look back and say, oh, that's what it was. This is what God has fulfilled. Because God interprets His word by bringing it to pass. And so when God gives His word, He gives meaning or understanding to that word or to that scripture by actually fulfilling the scripture. And that might be one principle that we want just to come behind and reinforce today in the Word, is that God will give a prophecy, and then the interpretation of the prophecy is actually the fulfillment of the prophecy. That God says something, I'm going to do something. And then when God does it, it interprets what He said He was going to do. Because we could make assumptions based upon what was said, but when God does what He said He would do, then that's obviously the interpretation of what He said He would do. And so we want to make sure that that principle is understood in Scripture. But then it's important for us to understand that the meaning or the interpretation itself, the meaning and understanding of that Scripture is only known by revelation. Even though God has said it and you could read what He said and then God does it, you can only understand the interpretation by revelation. It can only be received by faith. There's no time that God drops into an academic or scientific realm and wants you to stay there where, well, God said it, it's in black and white, God did it, it was standing right there before you, and then that's all you have to do is kind of see it in black and white and see it in flesh. It still takes a revelation for you to be able to link those two things together in a way that it's rock solid and can never be moved. And so God says something, and then He does something, and then for us to really catch what He had said and what He's done, it has to be revealed to us. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, and Peter, maybe just jumping into this in the middle of what he's saying, he's looking at how that there's things that were said and done that they were eyewitnesses of. So he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And it's a phrase in using this phrase, he's saying you can have prophecy, but then there's a more sure word of prophecy. And he explains it this way, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And so he says, no prophecy of Scripture, nothing that's been prophesied in the Word of God is subject to your own interpretation. And he said private, it means your own or personal, someone's personal interpretation. And so God would give a prophecy, and not only is it not subject to your own interpreting or trying to figure it out, but the word interpretation means loosening or an unloosing or an untying of something or the making clear of something. So God gives a prophecy. Now you can't take that prophecy and unloose it. You can't untie it. And it means to decide or to settle or to make something plain or explain something. So a prophecy cannot be personally decided. Well, God said this, so I'm going to fulfill it. God said this, so I'm going to interpret it. I'm going to make it clear. I'm going to settle or explain it. But God interprets His word by fulfilling His word. He causes it to happen. He causes it to occur or to happen. And when that does, that settles it. God said it. God brings it to pass. That settles it. And that's the interpretation of the scripture. And that would be a more sure word of prophecy. Because a more sure word of prophecy is not just the prophecy, but the prophecy made plain, the prophecy settled, the prophecy decided, or the prophecy fulfilled. And when God is giving in the beginning the law of the prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, it says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass. So he says, speaks in the name of the Lord a particular thing. If it doesn't follow, if it doesn't come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. So this is very important to understand. God will not say something's going to happen and then it never happened. It's going to happen. It says, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, you should not, do not make yourself subject to what he has said. And do not make yourself subject to what he is trying to express. Because if he says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, then the Lord hasn't spoken. Because God isn't going to say, I am going to do this and then God not do it. So he's saying that you should not, if I could put it this way. This just shows us how important it is. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and how that God will come behind it and back it up. Because if he hasn't truly spoken in the name of the Lord, then he says, then you don't need to listen to what that person has said pertaining to that thing. And so it's important in looking at that, that if someone speaks in the name of the Lord, if you put your own idea to it, and God does bring it to pass, then it's easy for you to say, well, he hasn't spoken in the name of the Lord. It didn't happen. So it's important for us to catch and to recognize what God has spoken when he speaks it so that we could catch the fulfillment when it happens. Then Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 36 to 37, and he's remarking what the critics were saying, the scribes and Pharisees and those in that day. He says, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest. So they're saying, you're a blasphemer, Jesus. He says, you're saying me, who the Father has sanctified and has sent into the world. You're saying that I blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God. And when he makes that remark that he is the Son of God, to them that's blasphemy. It's contrary to prophecy. It's contrary to what they believed. So they're accusing him of blasphemy. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. And what he is saying is, if I do not what my Father has said I would do, then don't believe me. Because the works of the Father was actually the fulfillment of prophecy. But because it was contrary to their understanding of the prophecy, to them it was blasphemy. God had said something in the Word. Jesus comes interpreting the Word. But since they didn't see, they didn't believe that explanation, or they didn't have that interpretation, to them it was blasphemy. And so the fulfillment of Scripture, and this is maybe at the root of something that I just want to expound upon today, is the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy is usually not obvious. Is that new? Is it new? Kind of a new suggestion to you? We're not even going to say, or amen. We hadn't thought about that. But truly, as we can see that Jesus is coming, fulfilling prophecy, and they're saying it's blasphemy, the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy is not always obvious. When something happens, oh, yep, that's exactly what was said over here in Numbers. Oh, that was exactly what was said over here in Jeremiah. It's not immediately recognized, and sometimes something can actually be a prophecy, but yet we don't even recognize it to be a prophecy. Oh, I thought that was just a psalm, or I thought that was just a saying, or that was just referring to something historically. So there's times where God fulfills prophecy and it's not obvious that it's being fulfilled. And there's other times that God is actually prophesying and it's not even recognized to be a prophecy. And it's only after God has accomplished it, only after God has fulfilled what he said he would do, that the truth is made known in reality, and the opportunity for you to receive a revelation or have faith upon it is presented. And now today I want to use the example of Jesus Christ is in laying the foundation for considering or for looking at the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We know God said, I'll send you. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. So we would be looking at how that God has in fact fulfilled that in this day. But first, I want to look back and see how God even fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ fulfilled at least 61 different prophecies in the Old Testament, 61 specific prophecies. But I believe there's different ones who've said there's over nearly 300 different references to those 61 prophecies in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And then another Jewish rabbi says there's over 500 different references to those different prophecies in the Old Testament. So when Jesus came, he fulfilled nearly 61 different prophecies, almost 300 different references in Scripture. This is what Jesus Christ was bringing to pass in his ministry. And in Luke chapter 4, he's reading from the scroll, reading from the book of Isaiah in verses 21 and 22. And he began to say unto them as he's reading from there, he says, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he's looking back into the Scripture and he's saying, this is what the Scripture says. This is what Isaiah spoke. And he's saying, now today, this Scripture is fulfilled. As I sit here reading these words to you, these things are fulfilled in your ears. And it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So this is the response. This is the conclusion they come to. These are gracious words. These are marvelous things that are coming out of his mouth, and they're bearing him witness. My, this is remarkable, the things you're saying. And there's some dynamics to this that are gravitating us to what you're saying, but yet they could not get past just the flesh of him. And so they said, well, is this not just Joseph's son? And Jesus identified himself in Scripture, over 61 different specific prophecies relating to the Messiah. And if we could say nearly 300 different references to the Messiah being fulfilled before their eyes, why didn't the Jews recognize it? We believe that Jesus Christ was in fact fulfilling the promise of a Redeemer to come to Israel. He was in fact coming to fulfill the prophecy that there would be one sent to the Jews for their salvation. And here he is, and the very ones who transcribed those prophecies, the very ones who taught those prophecies, the very ones who were singing those prophecies, the very people that were identified by those prophecies do not recognize it when it stands before him. The belief in a Messiah is so strong amongst the Jews that it said that even the Jews, as they went into the gas chamber, would utter the phrase, I believe in a coming Messiah. And they would say it in their Hebrew language, and they would express, we are identified by the fact that we as a people are chosen by God, and we believe that a deliverer is coming. That identifies them. They believe in a coming Messiah. They believe in one that's going to come and restore the kingdom and be their salvation. And here he is, but they don't recognize him. And you could even make the argument, how is it that they even today will deny the Scripture, deny the vindication, deny the different fulfillments? When we look at it and say, clearly Christ came and fulfilled these things. But think about a people who were believing in it, should have received it, and yet they didn't do so. And that's what Peter is saying is a more sure word of prophecy. It's prophecy fulfilled. Once God fulfills it, there's no guessing. There's no waiting. It is decided. And what remains is for you to catch the revelation of it. And because it takes a revelation to see it, even though God says it and then it's fulfilled and brought to pass, it's not broadly settled in the people's hearts. God said he would send the Messiah. Jesus came. That settles it. Can we all agree? We admit this is the Messiah, this is the one that was sent. It takes a revelation to see the manifested word in reality and for it to be settled. And if the revelation doesn't come, if eyes are blinded, then to the person who's blinded, the prophecy remains unfulfilled, even though God has brought it to pass. And I'm just going to emphasize this morning, how that God gave the promise of a Messiah. God brought it to pass, but it takes a revelation to quicken it to the individual to be able to connect the fulfillment to the prophecy. Because prophecy is often very, very hard to recognize as prophecy. And then once it's fulfilled, the misinterpretation or the wrong kind of expectation keeps the person from seeing what God was doing. Now, I'm just going to look at a number of scriptures and read from different places in the New Testament and Old Testament, because there's really no other place in the Scripture you can read. besides the Old and New Testament. But look at back and forth from the Old Testament and New Testament to see prophecies of the Messiah, how it was fulfilled, and even begin to see how that when a prophecy is given, it's not saying that on such and such day this is going to happen and the temperature is going to be this and you're going to be wearing that. It's not always very, very explicit to where you can go, yep, this check the box. Everything was there. It happened. No, prophecy comes in symbolic form. It comes in a way that once God fulfills it, you can look back and say, this is what it meant. And in Matthew chapter 1, as it's explaining how that the angel visited Mary and said that she would conceive, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, that she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then Joseph, being a devout man, wanted to just put her away privately and not make a scene about it. But then an angel comes and appears to him in a dream. And it says in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Matthew writes this, and we're going to be reading from a number of places in Matthew because he was the one who most frequently connected it to the Old Testament in this way. He says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, we have the benefit of Matthew, whom we believe was inspired by the Holy Ghost, to write these things and then connect what is being said with what was prophesied before. And so Matthew has the inspiration to know what it was said to Mary, what it was said to Joseph, and how this announcement comes that he's going to come. And this is going to be the one that is going to fulfill which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And then he brings it to Isaiah chapter 7. By the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he says, now this happened, this virgin Mary conceived and was bringing forth a child to fulfill something that had been spoken of before by the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes the scripture, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. So we have something brought to pass, and after it's happened, now Matthew saying, this fulfills what was spoken of beforehand. And if you read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so when Matthew writes it, it's almost verbatim. It's very, very close to what was said before. A virgin, what is said in Matthew, what is closely resembles what is said in Isaiah 7. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We could say that this may be the cornerstone prophecy to the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of future things to take place, and it brings us to a people into view who are God's chosen, who are believing in a Redeemer, believing in a Messiah. So now, to bring us into a New Testament, we have the Messiah that comes, and here's the cornerstone prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, he's going to bring forth a son, and he's going to be said to be Emmanuel, which is God with us. This is the foundation of the New Testament. Jesus of Nazareth was born of the Virgin Mary. Could we agree that this is part of the foundation, the very fabric of even believing that there is a New Testament, that a virgin conceived and brought forth a son, and his name was Jesus? But if you look at the language that was used in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, a virgin shall conceive. The word that was used in the original Hebrew and the word that was used in the prophecy, a virgin, it says, an alma shall conceive. And that word means a young woman or one of marriageable age. And there's the word for virgin in the Hebrew, Bethula, is not even used here. So to a Jew or to a rabbi or to one that would study the scriptures, says, behold, a young woman shall conceive, a woman who's of marriageable age, she shall bring forth a son. And it's not even using a word that would bring to mind a virgin, because the Hebrew word for virgin isn't even used. So to a Jew, they would say, oh, well, the Bible doesn't even prophesy that a virgin shall conceive. It just says a young woman shall conceive. But yet to us as Christians, we believe this to be the very fabric of the story of the Messiah coming, that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, and the child which was conceived in her before she ever knew a man was of God. But that interpretation, and even as subsequently when it was translated into these other languages, and they say scholars in the early 300s or 400s or so changed it from a young woman of marriageable age to this word virgin. If you took a strict translation of the Hebrew, it suggests that the interpretation that it to be a virgin is wrong. Even if you looked into the context of who's being spoken to, this is being spoken to King Ahaz. This has context within the time that they're living in. It's not immediately apparent to a Jew that this is speaking of a future reference to a Messiah. If you consider the exact prophecies of the Messiah and then the manifestation of it, the Bible said this and this is what happened, the Bible said this and this is what happened, you couldn't even predict it that that would be the fulfillment of it. And if you looked at what the Bible said the Messiah would be, and then you were honest about how it was brought to pass, we could probably all be honest and say, but for the fact that the New Testament tells us so, we wouldn't have recognized it. The Bible said he would reign as king. The Bible says the Messiah would be a judge and a lawgiver of Israel. Said he would be seated both in Jerusalem and in Mount Zion, my holy mountain. The Bible says he will crush Moab and tear down all the sons of Seth, and his enemies will be a footstool. These are the things that were said about the Messiah. This was the things that were said about this deliverer, this redeemer that was to come. And had you met Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph's son, a carpenter, would you recognize him as a lawgiver? Would you recognize him as a king? Would you recognize him as a judge, as one who is reigning in Jerusalem or upon Zion, one who's going to crush Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth, and one whose all his enemies would be made a footstool? Would you recognize this one as a Messiah based upon the prophecies of the Messiah? The truth is, it'd be very, very difficult to do so. Those that recognize, even look in the days of Christ, the number of followers that he has, all Israel is not embracing the one that fulfills their very scripture, the very prophecy. And there's other prophecies in scripture, maybe I could say this. If I say something that seems to be expressing doubt, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Just because the Hebrew word that was used was of a young woman. We believe the Bible has interpreted that prophecy that Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin, that interpreted what was meant in Isaiah 7:14. That I just can't go back to the Hebrew and say, well, the Hebrew meant young woman. It never said virgin. Well, God interpreted it. Even if he said young woman, God interpreted it as virgin when he brought it to pass through the Virgin Mary. So if I bring up a contradiction or something that doesn't seem clear, so the Bible says this and this is what the New Testament says, I'm not making them butt heads. I'm just showing you that even within the context of the Holy Scripture, it takes a revelation to make it dovetail. And that it's not just this neat, clean, easy thing that people try to make it, that we can just defend the Bible so perfectly, become apologetics, we can explain everything and describe everything and make everything line up. It doesn't work that way. It's always going to take the element of faith to blend in everything else, to fill in the cracks, to make the pieces fit. It takes revelation. And so a number of prophecies that were spoken, that Matthew begins to bring in that weren't apparent as prophecies necessarily of the Messiah. It says in Matthew chapter 2, he's referring to verses 13 and 14, how that the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream and warned him of how there was going to be danger to the child. And so Joseph takes the child and Mary, and he flees to Egypt. And it says in verse 15, and they were there and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So this is a phrase that's going to be used. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So there is the Lord spoke by a prophet, and now this happens, so this might be fulfilled. This is the language that Matthew was doing. It says, this happened so it could be fulfilled what God spoke by his prophet. And it's a remarkable way that Matthew tries to join them together for us to understand prophecy in the fulfillment of it. So they flee to Egypt. They're there to the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now Matthew is saying by inspiration of the Holy Ghost that Joseph took the child Jesus to Egypt, and he's there in a strange land, and then returns after the death of Herod, that it might fulfill prophecy. So this happened because it was prophesied beforehand that the Messiah would come out of Egypt, or out of Egypt have I called my son. So Matthew's saying, do you understand that these events transpired so that the Messiah would go to Egypt so that when he came back out of Egypt, it could fulfill what was prophesied before? But if you go back and you read the very prophecy that Matthew's referring to, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Regardless of what language you look at it, in the context it's speaking of, it suggests that it's a historical reference to how that God called Israel out of Egypt. You read it, Hosea 11, 1, and you immediately don't think that he's prophesying. You immediately catch that he's saying that at one time God called Israel his son out of Egypt. It's even written in a historical way. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called, past tense, called my son out of Egypt. So it looks like he's referring back to something that God has done, giving us a historical, recalling something historical, how God loved Israel when he was young and he called him out of Egypt. And it does not strike the reader as being prophecy. And even if you read it and read it and read it, it still appears to be past tense. God is looking back, hearkening back to a time where he did something. But yet Matthew, by inspiration, catches the revelation that Hosea is actually prophesying about the Messiah. Out of Egypt have I called my son, so that when he goes down to Egypt and they bring him back, he's actually fulfilling what would look like a historical reference, but a prophecy of Hosea. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Little did we know that Hosea was prophesying when he wrote that. And we didn't know it until Matthew wrote it and said this happened that it might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And then continuing in verse 16 to verse 18 in Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men." So now as Matthew explains that Joseph fled with Jesus and he was there until he was a young child. And then returned from Egypt. Now it goes back to the setting preceding him fleeing. "When Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Again, Matthew taking something that has transpired, Herod calling for the slaughter of all children under the age of 2 or 2 years and under. And then Matthew saying this happened, fulfilling prophecy. This happened and it fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. And so when you read in Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 15 to 16, you'll find the very prophecy that Matthew's referring to. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." Many different interpretations that are put to this scripture, many different ways of looking at it, trying to understand what was being referred to, especially in verse 16. Does it mean that they will come again out of the land of in a resurrection? Does it refer to Jesus coming out of the land of Egypt? The child shall come again. Is it referring to the Messiah? Is it referring to the literal children that were killed? And there's a lot of different ways we could try to make it all fit. But we do know this, that the Bible says that Rachel will be refused to be comforted. There'll be a voice heard in Ramah. There'll be lamentation and weeping and a great bitterness. And this was prophecy of the time that Herod would slaughter all the children 2 years and under. And the Bible connects it. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. So Matthew writing this says, this happened and this transpired to fulfill what Jeremiah prophesied. In Ramah there was a voice heard in lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. We can say, absolutely, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, is thus saith the Lord. And we can say, absolutely, that in Matthew chapter 2, that thus saith the Lord has been brought to pass. That day, these scriptures were being fulfilled in those days, taking what Jeremiah had said and now bringing it out in reality. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, it says that after he returns, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene.
Now, as we made reference to 60-something different specific prophecies about the Messiah, in a lot of these different prophecies, you can go back and you can use different commentaries, and you could even just use the word search sometimes, and you can identify the prophecy. And there's a lot of different study aids that allow you to be able to say, this is what happened, this is what said was fulfilled, and you can just look at the reference in Scofield and go right back to the scripture in the Old Testament that was fulfilled. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, when it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, there is no specific prophecy that they can point to. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament where prophets say he's going to be called a Nazarene. He's going to be called a Nazarene. This wasn't a widely held belief of the Jews that the Messiah, the Deliverer, is going to be called a Nazarene. There's no specific prophecy that we can go back to and find in the Bible to where a prophet said, thus saith the Lord, he's going to be called a Nazarene. So different commentators and theologians have tried to find some place where they can connect this with what is said before. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That would speak. Jews believe this to be of the Messiah. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Hebrew word for branch is netzer. And sometimes it could be shortened to NZR. So they actually take, and he shall come forth as a branch shall grow out of his roots. They say a Nazarene shall grow, a branch, a netzer shall grow. And they say, well, that's how he's supposed to be a Nazarene. Now, I'm just going to say this. We believe he was a Nazarene because he was a Nazarene. And that was just God bringing it to pass. The Bible says that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And so we know he was a Nazarene. And Matthew even says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. So we know that the prophets must have been speaking, that he shall be called a Nazarene. But do you realize that when you find it in the scripture that says a branch shall grow out of his roots, and it says a netzer shall grow, or a Nazarene is what people conclude shall grow, that to a lot of critics and a lot of skeptics and people who'd be theologians say, doesn't that seem to be a bit of a stretch to take Netzer and translate that to Nazarene and say this is what's supposed to be happening? And so it's not always just perfectly identifiable. It's not always just right there in the Hebrew, right there in the Greek, right there in all the different translations and languages. All 6,000 commentators have agreed. This scripture says what it says. This is the scripture that fulfills it. And we all agree. I saw a study one time. It was actually a video presentation where a number of theologians gathered together for a seminary conference, and they were studying specifically the Lord's Prayer, and they were trying to conclude what was actually said, what was actually inspired, what did Jesus say. And all of them concluded the only words of the Lord's Prayer that they could say that Jesus actually said was, "Our Father." And that's what the theological seminary conference came up with, is the only words that we could actually verify that Jesus said was "Our Father." And so there's no comfort in the majority. There's no comfort in just trying to find what did everybody else say? What did everybody else say? But it has to be made known to you by revelation to believe that this was the Messiah that came out of Egypt and dwelt in Nazareth, and he was called a Nazarene in fulfillment of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, I'm just going to read the prophecy first. Here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 in the Old Testament, it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." This is the original prophecy that is spoken of, that is referred to in Matthew chapter 4. So if you're turning in your Bibles, I don't hear a lot of pages flipping. But if you're turning in your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 4. But ponder what is being said here. If you even read verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about how he's going to break the yoke. He's going to have a staff. He's going to break the yoke and the staff and the rod of his oppressor. And it's speaking of the Messiah. He's going to break these things. He's going to tear these things down. He's going to come and break the staff of the oppressor. The rod of the oppressor is going to be shattered into pieces. The yoke that's oppressing the people is going to be taken off. And it creates this image of this Messiah, this Deliverer, when this light comes, the things he's going to do. And Isaiah's speaking of the vexation and the afflicted in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And they more grievously afflicted her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. Now, it creates this picture, this image of a people afflicted, a people oppressed, and a people who are torn down and much more grievously afflicted. But then they see a great light, and those that dwelt in the shadow of death, the light has shined on them, and the rod and the yoke and the staff of the enemy is going to be broken and shattered into pieces. It creates quite the image. But then in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up.'" Now, if I read Isaiah chapter 9, let's just be honest with each other, maybe just even from an academic standpoint. If you read chapter 9 and you created this image in your mind of this one who's breaking a staff and a rod and a yoke and these things are being cast down in a great light coming to the oppressed and the vexed. And then you read how that Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum to fulfill the scripture. And that's all it says. And then if you read verse 17, it says, "And Jesus came preaching, 'Repent, the kingdom is at hand.'" So all Jesus is doing is saying, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." And the Bible, and we believe this, I believe this to be absolutely true, this fulfills Isaiah 9 to 3. Isaiah 9 verses 1 to 4 even. This fulfills it. Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum and says, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." And this is breaking the staff and the yoke and the rod of the oppressor. And great light has now sprung up to those who live in this land just by Jesus moving and preaching. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. If you compare this to Isaiah 9 and you were to look at them side by side and honestly think about the image that's being created about the Messiah and what he would do, and then the actual fulfillment where Matthew says, "This happened that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah in chapter 9. Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum and began to preach, 'Repent, the kingdom is at hand,' so that the rod of the oppressor, the staff and the yoke of the oppressor is broken and a great light is being shined in Capernaum. This is exactly the fulfillment of Scripture. But it doesn't always look like the prophecy when it's given. Some of these prophecies that we've mentioned and many of the ones that you could write down were not even thought of, and we'll maybe get into several of them here in a moment, were not even thought of by Israel to be prophecies of a Messiah. But there were certain prophecies that the Jews, very specific one that the Jews believed spoke of their Messiah coming, that they always held in their heart. This speaks of the deliverer. This speaks of a righteous one who's going to come, a demigod, as it were, who's going to come and reign and rule over us and fulfill all these different prophecies. When Jacob was prophesying over Judah in Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Peace. This speaks of the Messiah. Shiloh come. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Unto him, Shiloh comes. The gathering of the people are going to be to come to him. And it's going to be to the tribe of Judah. This one is going to come. And so Israel has long believed that the Messiah is going to come from Judah. It's going to be, peace is going to come. And all the gathering of the people will be to him. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam, regarded as a Gentile prophet, he says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob." So again, this is what they believe to be the Messiah. These are prophecies that the Jews and Israel still hold to be specific prophecies relating to a Messiah. So not as a Shiloh out of Judah, but now a star out of Jacob. "And a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." This is what they believe the Messiah to be. These are specific scriptures that Jews even to this day would hearken back to and says, Shiloh is going to come. A star out of Jacob is going to come. All the people will be gathered to him. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. He shall smite the corners of Moab, destroy all the children of Sheth. These are scriptures they believe to be of the Messiah. According to prophecy, the Messiah was to bring of age of perfection, world peace, no suffering, according to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. According to Ezekiel, he's to build the third temple, rebuild the temple again. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 to 6, he's to gather all the Jews back to Israel. According to Zechariah 14, he's going to unite the whole world in the worship of one God. These are things that the Messiah is to do. Now, if you had this in your mind as an Israelite, that this is what the Messiah would do, and then Jesus comes and does what he did, you would have a hard time putting those puzzle pieces together. You'd have a very difficult time saying, wait a minute, he's to gather all people to him. He's going to be a star out of Jacob. He's going to smash the Moabites. He's going to destroy the children of Sheth. It's going to usher in an age of perfection. There's going to be world peace. There's going to be no more suffering. Even the Gentiles are going to come to this life, and they're all going to worship the one true God. He's going to rebuild the temple. It even says he'll suddenly come to his temple. He's going to gather all Jews back to the homeland. They would be looking for all these things to happen before they would begin to recognize that this is indeed the Messiah. And really, none of these things literally happened in the days of Jesus. Even to the Jews who believed the prophets, the very ones who are akin to the prophets, it was not believed that the Messiah would be God in human form. That's why when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they didn't regard it blasphemy because they didn't believe that he wasn't the Son of God. It was because they didn't believe that the Messiah was to ever be the Son of God. They weren't looking for the Son of God to come and a God in human form, God in flesh, come and be the Messiah. They always believed that the Messiah would be born of a woman. They actually believed that the Messiah could be of any man, born of a man and a woman upon earth. Even now, they may believe that the Messiah could be among them, born of a woman. They did not believe that the Messiah would come, born of a virgin. He would be God made flesh. He would be God in human form, the Son of God, making himself equal with God. He'd be a king. He would be one that would be just like the kings of old who were anointed, who were called Christ. And he would be an anointed one. He'd be a Messiah. He'd be anointed by God, but he wouldn't be God. So when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they say, you make yourself God, and that's blasphemy. Not because they didn't think he wasn't the Son of God that was to come. They never believed there would be a Son of God. They believed he would be a man, but not a lamb. They believed he'd be a human, but not a sacrifice. They believed, like it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. They believed a child would be born. Unto us a son is given. They believed a son would be given. And this is how they believed the son would appear. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. To them, this would be one with the government upon his shoulder. He'd be literally a king. For him to be the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, for these things to be called Wonderful and Counselor, he would be a warrior. And so they misinterpreted the scripture to where they had in their eyes, in their minds, the image of one who would be clearly identified as one who is going to be a king. One who would rebuild the literal temple, restore the literal kingdom, bring all these things together and line them up. They had their image of this man who would be born of a woman, and it was not the one that came. Jesus wasn't even 30, around 30-something years old, and they say, you being a man not over 50. So what? He was a man of small stature, a man who had aged and so weary at the age of 30. They thought he was 20 years older than he actually was. And they looked at this man and said, you don't look like what the Messiah would be. Besides, you claim to be the Son of God, and the Messiah is not going to be the literal Son of God. But the government was going to be upon his shoulder. He's going to be a counselor. These things were going to be a literal king, a warrior. And in Acts chapter 1, just to show how stubborn that expectation was and how stubborn that thought was in the minds of the Israelites, the very disciples who followed him and recognized him to be the one, and they were testifying, we believe that you're the one that was spoken of by the prophets. We believe that you're the Messiah that was to come to the world. Peter said, you're the Christ that was to come. The disciples exclaiming, you are the Messiah. You are the deliverer. You're the one that's been long promised to come. And they accepted him despite the fact that he was meek and lowly and he was a man of sorrow. They accepted him despite the fact that he was just performing miracles and doing things that impacted the multitudes and teaching. And he didn't have a place in the palace. He didn't have a place in the synagogue. Here he was, just a humble, meek man outside of all the systems, and they believed he was that Messiah. But this thought that he would do something literally as a deliverer and as a warrior and as a king was so stubborn that after his death, burial, and resurrection, they asked him in Acts 1:6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? It was such a stubborn expectation to them that even the disciples can't let go of this part in his first coming. They're thinking, it's now, now you're going to do it. But yet, look at the plan that unfolded. Look at the kingdom that he wanted to establish in the hearts. Look at how he wanted to bring forth this Gentile bride and how he wanted to bring up the real mystery of God. There was so much more that needed to be fulfilled. But yet this expectation was so strong in the believers' minds and hearts that it was still unfolding contrary to what their expectation was. The misinterpretation of prophecy can be so strong that even to a believer, they can hold it in their minds, it's got to be this way. It's got to be this way. Instead of accepting it God's way. As I said a moment ago, he was expected to be a man, but not a sacrifice. I mean, the Messiah was going to be, the government's going to be upon his shoulders. He's going to be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All these things are going to be attributed to him. And they weren't expecting that he would come meek and then die. That he'd be crucified and hated of his own brethren. They weren't expecting the Messiah to be expressed and manifest in that manner. And even to his own disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So these are disciples of Christ. They're following Jesus, so they believe him. To whom should we go? They leave everything. They abandon their nets. They walk away from their callings. They're now disciples and followers of Christ. And now their master and their Lord is telling them, I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be hated. And I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to be raised again the third day. And so it says he from that time began to show unto his disciples. So it wasn't like he just said it one time in passing and Peter was too busy arguing with somebody and he missed it. No, these are things that they were comprehending, they were hearing, they were being repeated. And he even says in verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now just ponder the dynamics of this for a moment. Here's the Messiah. And Peter grabs the Lord by the shoulder and says, come here, buddy. Come on. We have to have a talk. And it says that Peter began to rebuke his master. Began to rebuke the Lord. And the Lord has now spoken. I am going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed. But I'm going to raise again on the third day. And Peter rebukes him. And is saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Peter is actually rejecting what Jesus is saying, arguing what Jesus is saying. Not going to happen. Not going to be that way. You're not going to die. You're not going to suffer these things. And we know that Peter, he stuck to that mantra for quite a while. Even though he's willing to draw his sword in the very moments that Christ is being taken. I'm telling you, you're not going to die. You're not going to be crucified. I'm willing to fight for you. I'm willing to kill anybody that tried to kill you. And so Peter was really stubborn in this notion, in this belief, that despite what Jesus was saying was supposed to happen. He says, it's not going to happen. And he's rebuking the Lord. So Jesus used very, very stern language in verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He says this to Peter. Now this no doubt caught Peter's attention. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. In other words, if we could put it in this way, you savor man's interpretation, man's ideas, man's expectation over God's prophecy. You savor man's expectation over God's vindication. You savor what man expects over what God has actually prophesied and what God is interpreting. Because Jesus is saying, I must suffer. Well, Jesus wasn't saying I must suffer because he was depressed or because he just wanted to be treated. You know, he wanted some sympathy. He's saying it because the Old Testament said he would. He's saying it because he recognized his place in Scripture. He's going to be a lamb. He's going to be led to the slaughter. He was going to be afflicted. He's going to be bruised. He knew these things spoke of him. So he knew these things must be because the Father had showed him. So he began to tell his disciples beforehand, hey, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to raise on the third day. I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise on the third day. Peter rebukes him, but Jesus says, this is the thoughts of Satan. You're not savoring, you're not appreciating the things that be of God. What are the things that be of God? Literally in this scripture, the things that be of God is that Jesus would suffer and die and rise again. Those are the things that were of God. And the things that pertain to man is no, that prophecy will not be. It will not happen that way. And many of the prophecies about the Messiah, even for us today, as we read our New Testament, we're not understood until after they happened. It's not like you had I've got a nice little handy chart here that I made, a spreadsheet. But it's not like all the scribes and Pharisees had a spreadsheet like this. Saying, well, it says in Genesis 3:15, he'd be a human born of a woman. Well, check that. It says also he would reconcile people to God. Well, let's kind of look on that. It says he would be a descendant of Jesse, a descendant of Judah. Check that. It said he'd be a descendant of Jesse's son, King David. Let's check her lineage. Yeah, check that. This wasn't like they had a checklist. They say, well, what did it say in Deuteronomy? What did it say in Zechariah? What does it say in Daniel? And then just check the boxes. It wasn't till he came and was rejected that you would go to Daniel 9:4 and say, Daniel said he would be rejected. It said before, it wasn't until he was hated of his brethren that you went back in the Old Testament and said, the Bible said he would be hated. So it's after it's fulfilled that the prophecy becomes highlighted. It's after it happens, you go, wait a minute. Didn't he say something like that? Wasn't there something that was said before that was just like that? And we find that many times, even with the message that we've received, Brother Bam said something, we believe it, and then something happens, and it makes a lot more sense. Because something happens to amplify it, to bring it to life, to make it look at, to make it live before us, even in some of the bad things. Like, well, he said it, this is what was said. Now we see the very thing happening. I surely was not expected that he would come as a lamb, a meek man, a sorrowful man. In Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks of a man of sorrow acquainted with grief, and it describes a man who's weak and afflicted. It says, surely he hath borne, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. To the Jews, even to this day, they believe chapter 3 refers to Israel's suffering. And they connect it with chapter 52, and they say, if you look at the writings of Isaiah, it's referring to Israel as a whole and their sufferings. And even though it's written in a singular form, it describes Israel as a nation, not one man. And they don't attribute Isaiah 53 to a Messiah at all. Because this is not the image of the Messiah. This is not the image of how Christ would come. This is not the image of how their anointed deliverer would be. But yet we read it and it says in Matthew chapter 8. Now even this to me is a curious fulfillment. Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He says in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Now we believe all scripture is given by inspiration. We believe the Holy Spirit then is what's inspiring Matthew to write these words. And the Holy Spirit is showing Matthew that this is the interpretation of Isaiah 53:4. This specific instance to Matthew saying, this brings it to pass. Now, it's not to say that Jesus didn't do more miracles and didn't heal more sick and that it wasn't born in any other way. But Matthew specifically saying that in this place when the even had come in the evening time and they brought people possessed with devils and he cast out these spirits and healed the sick by his word, it fulfilled Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then, even if you could say in this one instance, the scripture is fulfilled. In this one particular instance, he could say, this day, this scripture is fulfilled. It wouldn't even be necessary for Jesus to keep doing miracles except to continue to bring prophecy to pass and do what the Father showed him. But Matthew could pin it down right here in Matthew chapter 8. This brings Isaiah 53:4 to pass. It's not even upon the cross that he's saying that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now in the days of his ministry, praying for the sick and casting out spirits, is saying this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Then in the death of Christ and his persecution and his scourging, they call it the passion of Christ, the things that he endured. There's so many different prophecies that were fulfilled. I'll just go quickly over them here. In John chapter 19, where they cast lots for his garment, it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. To fulfill Psalm 22:18, they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. That verse would not be in the rabbi spreadsheet of the prophecies that to be fulfilled by the Messiah. It wasn't even in view. What's being written here in Psalms 22 is not something that immediately jumps out. Oh, this is Messiah scripture. This is Christ scripture. This is deliverer scripture. After it happens. And who knows? How many people knew that they were casting lots for his vesture? How many knew that they were rending it and tearing it apart and trying to get peace of it? This wasn't done on a stage. There's something happening amongst a group of men, and Matthew, knowing these things, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, these things even, he says later, being told to him by others, he writes them down and connects them with the writing in Psalms 22:18, and says, that was prophecy. This fulfilled the scripture that said, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Even in verses 28 and 29, where he says that Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished, he said that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. What scripture? Again in Psalms 22, where he says, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. So many different scriptures to where it's after the fact that we recognize the psalmist is prophesying. The psalmist is not writing merely of himself. He's not even talking about maybe a difficult time that he was going through. But he's saying things that the Messiah, as he hangs upon the cross, as the Lamb is there suffering and giving his life and he's being poured out, he's going to utter these things, and these things are going to be happening. And it's actually fulfilling psalms that are being sung in the temple at the very moment that he's hanging upon the cross. Again in John chapter 19, because the Sabbath day approaching, they wanted to maybe make it expedient for these ones to die. And so the soldiers were coming and broke the legs of the thief that hung upon the cross. And then the one that was also hanging with Jesus, they break his legs. And they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, so they didn't break his legs. So they're going to break legs, and they're gonna so that they aren't able to lift themselves up and breathe, and it'll hasten their dying. And now the soldier comes to break his legs, and he doesn't. He says, but one of the soldiers with the spear, this is John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And they're basing this upon the record of the one who plunged the spear into his side. Did you catch that? And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. So the one that saw it happens, the one that Matthew's basing this on. So I some of you may know this, and I don't mean to lose those who don't know this, but I'm a lawyer. This would be definitely hearsay. This guy said it happened, and so I'm writing this. Based upon what he said, he that saw it bears record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. He tells the truth. This guy saw that as the spear was plunged at the side of Jesus, it poured forth blood and water. He saw it. He told me. Now I'm relaying it to you, and his record is true. But that's called hearsay in a court of law. You would have to get it directly from the one that saw it in order for that to be admitted as evidence that you could actually believe that this did, may, you could be a trier of fact to even believe what the guy is saying. So it's a little bit of a game of telephone. But then Matthew writes this, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Psalms 34:19-20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. What about the affliction of death? What about all the things that Jesus is being afflicted with? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but is the Lord delivering him out of them all? No, he's enduring every single one of them. And then it says in verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken. What might seem to be maybe just a saying or figure of speech, or what might be creating this image of one who endures a lot, but yet in the end is preserved from great harm or something permanent disfigurement. Here it is, actually Psalms 34:20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, was actually a prophecy. And it just stayed there hundreds of years as prophecy. And then Jesus is dying upon the cross, hanging between two malefactors. And here's a thief on his left and a thief on his right. And they go and break this guy's legs. Then they go and break the other guy's legs. And then they look at Jesus and say, he's dead already, so we won't break his bones. And that happens because there was a prophecy that said not one of his bones would be broken. That's why it happened. And then it says he pierced his side. Now, we're believing this because somebody told Matthew, and Matthew told us his record is true. pierced his side. And again, another scripture saith, this is John 19:37. Again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So in this moment, in this instance where a leg could have been broken and it's not, and his side is pierced, scripture is being fulfilled. Prophecy that we never knew was prophecy. And probably to this day, we still wouldn't have known it had Matthew not written it and connected it together. And here he says something, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And he connects his piercing to a prophecy which pertains to the Messiah's future coming. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 to 11, in that day shall the Lord defend his inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in great bitterness for him as one of that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hanadrenan in the valley of Megiddon. This is the prophecy. There's a lot to that. And excuse me, it's John writing here who writes these things. It's John who brings these things to our attention. It's John who connects these things to us. And he says, again, another scripture is fulfilled. They will look upon him that is pierced. This is Bible coming to pass. Yet it, just a moment. This is prophecy that wasn't even recognized for prophecy, but yet it's happening. And there was a dozen other scriptures I wanted to read to you today, in order to at least get further into part 40 here that we're doing all parts in one. But you could go back and look at them yourself. Just look at the phrase, the scripture fulfilled, or that it might be fulfilled. Look at what it says in the New Testament. All the different references and instances to things that are taking place and being fulfilled. And the truth is, none of these prophecies today can be independently verified. We are taking Matthew's word for it. We're taking John's word for it. Now, we easily just say, well, no, the Bible is the inspired word of God. The Bible is infallible. But those who most often say that, especially in Christendom or in the nominal Christian world, are the very first ones to begin to say, well, no, that doesn't really matter. Well, it doesn't really mean that. Well, that doesn't. Well, we just stick with the red letter. And so immediately it's like, well, you're defending your position that these things actually happen based upon the fact that the Bible's the word of God, the inspired word of God. But when you try to be held down to the inspired word of God, all of a sudden it's not as inspired as it once was. Because the reality is, none of these prophecies today can be independently or scientifically stand up to the scientific method. They cannot be verified. They cannot be proven. We cannot go back and, well, go ahead and call the guy who pierced his side. Let's ask him, did you do it? Yes, this is the spear. Test it. Do some DNA sampling here. Let's find out if there's actually water. There's actually blood. And you say you saw it, so there's two witnesses here. And then we have a trier of fact. We're going to decide whether or not we want to believe what he says. We can't even do that. They said that mathematically it's virtually impossible that one man could fulfill even these prophecies that I shared with you today. I didn't come up with this, somebody else did. But they said the probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one man is 1 in 100 million billion. That's millions of times greater than the number of people that have ever lived. So the chances that one man would fulfill even just 8 prophecies of the Messiah is 1 man in 100 million billion. And that's millions of times more than all the men who've ever lived. One scientist estimated that the probability of fulfilling just 48 prophecies. And they say that Jesus fulfilled at least 61. One man fulfilling 48 prophecies is 1 in a trillion, 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 trillion. Did you get that down? I think that's 13 trillions. Not 13 trillion, but 13 trillions. Trillion, 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 trillion. You want to keep going? It's not like buffalo, 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 buffalo. It's like the world's longest sentence with just one word. And it's true. You can look it up and Google it. Anybody heard it before? Buffalo, buffalo. I think it's like 7 buffaloes. Maybe I should Google it. This is the scientific improbability of it all. They would say, is it possible? Well, possible. Yeah, because it's one in a trillion, 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 trillion. But it's not probable. It's scientifically improbable. They say mathematically virtually impossible that one man could fulfill 8 prophecies, let alone 48. Yet, by faith, we believe. By faith, we believe that these prophecies were fulfilled just as the New Testament says it was fulfilled. Even contrary to the arguments that a rabbi would have or an Israelite would have to say, well, you read in the Old Testament that it says this, but this is actually what that means. And this happens and it couldn't be that way. And listen, they can argue against Jesus being the Messiah very, very well. They can show you, well, this is what the Hebrew actually means. This is what the prophet actually was saying. These are the other scriptures. This is what it was supposed to be. This is what the Bible says about the Torah. This is what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. This is what would be said. And how could he come contradicting and rejecting the written word? How could he come in a manner that actually comes against the very word that spoke of him? And they can make a great case against Christ. But yet, regardless of the evidence presented against him, regardless of the fact that we haven't laid our hands on him, and regardless of the fact that it's a 2,000-year game of telephone, we believe that Jesus Christ fulfilled the scriptures just as Matthew said he did, John said he did, Mark said he did, and Luke said he did. In Luke chapter 24... In Luke chapter 24, I just want to read a few more scriptures to you. I know a lot of you aren't going to be coming back tonight, so I'm doing this for you. In Luke chapter 24, verses 17 to 27, he said, "He said unto them, what manner of communications are these?" This is as the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. And these were disciples of Jesus. They've witnessed his trial, his crucifixion, and they begin to talk about how they're sad, and Jesus draws near to them, and he said, "And what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" In other words, what was happening in Jerusalem, everyone in Jerusalem knew. This wasn't something secret and hidden. These events were transpiring where people were witnessing these things. They were recognizing these things. This was a great sensation in Jerusalem. And he said unto them, "What things?" He's going to bring it out of them. And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Now, this is their testimony that he was a prophet. Now, to the Jews, they believed the Messiah will be a prophet. But to Jews today, they reject Jesus as not being a prophet. But yet to these disciples, they're saying he fits the pattern. We believe that he was a prophet, mighty indeed, in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Now, remember, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Told him in Matthew 16, "I am going to be persecuted by the chief priests and rulers. They're going to condemn me and I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed." And now they're witnessing and testifying that exactly what Jesus said would happen has happened. And he says, "And they have crucified him." But notice their conundrum, as it were. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." This was not expected of the Messiah. Up until the very moment that he's heaving his last breath, they think this is the time where he comes down off that cross and he overthrows the tyranny. He restores the glory of Israel and all nations are gathered to them. They think to this moment, this is what he's been trying to achieve. It may be Josephus or another ancient writer who speculates that Judas, in fact, was a believer and an ardent believer of Jesus Christ, believed he was Messiah, and actually betrayed him, hoping that it would thrust Jesus into his role as a deliverer. hoping that by betraying him to the council, by betraying him and forcing imminent death, that he would then stand up and overthrow the tyranny. He would stand up and assume his rightful position as king. And that they believed that Judas was actually being sincere in his belief that this is what the Messiah would be. And he is in fact the one. And this will force him into his office. Little did he know that he was a lamb. And it did indeed force him into his office, but completely contrary to everything that Judas was thinking. And here even the ardent followers of Jesus post-crucifixion, after the crucifixion, they're saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And now he's been killed. And we thought he would be the Redeemer. We thought he would be the Messiah. Then they say, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, you think in what they're saying that at this point it should have jogged their memory. Jesus said to them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And they basically verbatim recount that that just happened. And they say, besides this, this is the third day since this was done. And what was the other thing Jesus began to show them? And raise again on the third day. You would think in that moment the disciples say, and besides after this, this is the third day. This is the third day, Cleopas. But they're still missing it. Listen to what they say. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And they're still downtrodden. They're still discouraged. They're still saying, we thought he was the Redeemer. But yet, here's the third day, and that he said he would live again. And there's witnesses that are saying he's alive again, but yet it's still not working. They're still not connecting it. Jesus prophesied it. Now it's come to pass. These are the disciples that believed his words, hung on his words. And now the very things are happening, and it's not clicking. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the woman he said, as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. To believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Because here he was fulfilling prophecy. Doing exactly what the Messiah was to do. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Why? The prophets spoke of this. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ could then take the Bible, their written word. He could take from Moses and all the prophets, from Moses all the way to Malachi. He could take the things that were written pertaining to him, and he could expound unto them all the scriptures that related to him. And now they could have the benefit of the fulfillment. Now he could say, this was written of me. This was written. This was written. And Jesus perhaps not saying written of him, but he said, these things were written of the Messiah. These things were written, and their eyes are still held to where they do not recognize them. We invite the musicians to come. The prophecies of the Messiah, they weren't just really neatly given and just crafted in such a way to where on December 29th, 2019, at 12:20, a man named Aaron is going to ask the musicians to come. And though some details were left out, all of a sudden we're going, wait a minute. Look at the date. It's December 29th, right? My watch says the 30th because it's wrong. I've been preaching a whole day. It could be just spelled out. It's not just spelled out that way. The prophecy didn't come so neatly to where it was just up. Oh, there it is. We just see it written out. No. And even when God would fulfill it, and it seems they parted my vesture, they fed me vinegar and all these different things, it's not perfectly understood. Even after God interprets it, it's not like the light goes off. And the carnal mind's like, yeah, that makes perfect sense. There's still, even to a mystery, we could talk about a mystery and what a mystery is. It still takes a revelation to see it. And Paul writes of these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 13. He says, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under our glory. The hidden wisdom. There is a hidden wisdom of God. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This is a hidden wisdom of God, which He ordained before the world under our glory. And then He says in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they been able just to look so plainly and know what was coming, they wouldn't have followed in it. If they knew that He was sent as a lamb and everyone was expecting this, hey, whatever you do, don't crucify this guy, because that's what He wants you to do. Or that's what the Bible said would happen. And Paul is just saying it this way. Listen, if the devil got a hold of this, he could have done great damage. And it's hard for us to think that. Well, how could it be prophesied that this is what it's going to be and this is what's going to happen? And then if the devil knew, he could somehow stop it. That's what just Paul is saying. Had they known it, they would have never done it. It wasn't seen that way. It wasn't accepted that way. Even as it's unfolding and being the way that it was prophesied, it wasn't just embraced by all those who claimed to believe. It was only for a specific group of people that were given to know the mysteries. Paul quotes from Isaiah 64, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Isaiah 64 verse 4 speaks of the Messiah, the one that's prepared for them. There's going to be eyes that see Him. There's going to be ears that hear Him. There's going to be hearts that are going to know Him. But that's not eye or ear or the hearts of man or his imaginations that see it. But verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. How is He known? By revelation. Prophecy is given. Prophecy is fulfilled. Prophecy is interpreted. Then prophecy is revealed. When God gives a prophecy, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. That's a prophecy. Now, men can speculate. Men can interpret. Men could say, well, it was fulfilled here. It's fulfilled there. But unless God fulfills it, they've got no thought coming. Unless God does it, it's all presumption. But when God does it, when God brings it to pass, that's the interpretation of Malachi 4:5. That's God's interpretation. And to see and truly embrace the interpretation, it can't be what somebody else said. It has to be revelation. As Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. To really say and to know that He is the Lord, to truly say and know that He fulfills Scripture, to truly say and know that He was the Messiah, that He's the Deliverer, He's the Redeemer, it can only and must be known by revelation. That's when you truly recognize the interpretation. Because anybody could just say, well, I'm going to form the belief and the basis that what is written in the New Testament is right. And if Matthew wrote it, I believe it. So Matthew said this fulfills Isaiah 9. Matthew said this fulfills Jeremiah. Matthew says this, so I believe it. But that's just saying what Matthew said. Until God reveals it to you, and it's a revelation that Jesus fulfills these scriptures. It's a revelation that He died for your sins. It's a revelation that He was a lamb. Not until then can you actually say it. Because only by the Holy Ghost can you say that Jesus is the Lord. Do we sing the song, All Heaven Declares the Glory of the Risen Lamb? We don't. We don't? Okay. I don't even know what we sing yet. Do we sing what the Lord has done in me? Let the weak say I'm strong. Let the poor. Let's do that. Maybe the key of C, I think. In Luke chapter 24, as we read it, I know I've been about an hour and a half now. I apologize for being lengthy. Jesus had expounded unto them all that the prophets had spoken of Him, beginning with Moses, and He continues. And here they are in the presence of the Messiah, He's expounding these things. And then it says in Luke chapter 24, verses 30 to 31, and it came to pass, they constrained Him to stay. They'd invited Him into the home. They're there sitting to eat at meat. It came to pass as He sat at meat with them, He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. Now, what kind of story would this be? Oh, that one that was crucified, the one that hung upon the cross, the one that was thrust into the sepulcher, the one that they rolled the stone in front of, the one that the soldiers are saying they were overtaken and the disciples stole his body. That one, I saw him. That one, I walked with him. That one took the scripture and walked me from Moses to Malachi, all the things pertaining to himself. And he was there standing in my house, and then he broke bread. And when he broke it, it was then that my eyes were opened. And that's what they testified, that he was made known in the breaking of bread. He had done something he had done before. He had done something that finally became that last click, and their eyes were open. They saw it. When he did that as the master of the house, when he did that as their Lord and master, my eyes were open and we beheld him and we knew him. And then immediately he vanished out of my sight. And could you imagine some people back then? Whew, man. These guys are crazy. But yet to them, their eyes were opened. And once their eyes were opened, there was nothing said or done, nothing that could be past, present, or future. There was nothing that could assail when their eyes were opened. Even though he had vanished out of their sight, he's not even there to hold, he's not even there to touch, he's not there to keep speaking to them, to reaffirm and to confirm these things. He's vanished out of their sight. But now they're believers. Why? Their eyes are opened. And that's what we need God to do, to open our eyes to see prophecy. Open my eyes, Lord. I don't even want to just be taking it because I believe this Bible is the Bible and I believe this is the Word of God and I believe it's holy. You can be thrust into a situation where people can take your King James Version and just rip it to shreds right before your eyes. Like, oh, Mom. You can take the Bible and erode one's confidence in it, being the inspired Word of God. And you can do that to somebody who's letting it rattle around up here. But once your eyes are open, you can say, I know my Redeemer liveth. I know this Bible's true. I know what God has done. I know what He's done for me. Not just what He's done for others and all the anecdotal stories, as it were. But I know what He's done for me. And that's firm. And that's solid. Because my eyes have been opened. And that's what we should ask for the Lord to open our eyes. Say, Lord, open. Open my eyes. Let me see. Let's stand to our feet. Thank you for your attentiveness today. I have to admit, it's somewhat difficult. Not in a bad way, but just in a reality. It's difficult in moving to a new assembly and speaking at in a new home church. And so I appreciate your patience with me. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I know how you have dealt with my heart in this subject matter. In looking at the vindication of your interpretation of Malachi chapter 4, how sure it is in our hearts and how real it is. And understand, Lord, that there may be some who don't need these things to be revisited, or others who think it a sign of weakness to go back over these things and speak them. But we have to be reminded, Lord, that there's young people. I think of my own son, Elliot, who's nearly 12. And how coming to that age of accountability, he's got to know who you are by personal experience. And he can't just go because mom says and because dad says and because we've got a good church and because the pastor says. And look at all these people who believe, and we've been around the world and Africa and Europe and all these places. We've seen thousands and thousands of believers, and just somehow take comfort in the fact that so many believe it. But Lord, I would want him to have a revelation so strong that if everyone else was to fall away, he could stand on it. And so Lord, it's incumbent upon us as ministry to lift up the voice, to lift up the word, follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to come and examine these scriptures for the benefit of those who haven't heard them, for the benefit of those who need the revelation of it. And Father, as we just even begin to look at this subject, I hadn't even begun to unpack the things contained in that chapter of Malachi 4, but just looked at all the things you said pertaining to your son Jesus. And how easily the prophecies were missed. And how difficult it was for some of the disciples in those days to separate prophecy. And Lord, may it be a lesson to us to accept your word as you bring it to pass. to not put any interpretation to it, to just stay humble before you, to pray and call upon you for revelation more than anything, that it might be quickened to us, that in the quickening it would be life. In the quickening there could be prevailing power. In the quickening it would sustain us. And Father, today as we have read many scriptures pertaining to the gift of your Son, even in this season when the world rejoices and sings songs and gives acknowledgement of the time that you did send your Son to earth, Lord, it is a special thing to walk through these scriptures and ponder these things in the life of Christ. May we truly be beneficiaries of that, Lord. Reveal to us as you did to your servants on the road to Emmaus, when you sat at meat with them and you broke the bread and you opened their eyes. I pray, Lord, today for a young person, for anyone who'd be gathered here today, you would open their eyes to see Christ. Reveal yourself and make yourself known, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus Christ, His Son.
but still moves. God still moves in the hearts of His people. God still moves. He does not does He slumber. Oh, God still moves. Oh, God still moves. Just lift your hands and worship Him. You desire for Him to move in your heart today. God still moves.
Asked for volunteers at 4 p.m. today to move items out of the fellowship hall to prepare for work on the floor. So you get some work done in the fellowship hall. Anyone who could come and help at 4 o'clock. At least that's a reason to come back this afternoon to help in the fellowship hall. But God bless you. We know it's a busy time of year for many. And if you're not able to make it back or traveling or different obligations, may God be with you. May God bless you, be your portion. Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray a word of blessing upon the people as they go. And we know that many sacrifice and come great lengths to be here and leaving certain things unattended to. Lord, we pray that you were their portion as they gathered, that you'll be their blessing as they go. Remember all those gathered at Winter Youth Retreat, young people experiencing the presence of the Lord, feasting on your word, men of God laboring and delivering their burden. And Lord, as they will all be traveling back tomorrow, we pray for traveling mercies. May your blessings be upon them. Be with us today as we go. We commit ourselves to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And you are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up my